Sin. The wages of sin is death. Sin confronts us daily. Historically, the Western Church articulated practices of sin through the seven deadly sins: lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, pride. We take that historic tradition and breathe biblical life into it. Join us as we explore the dark reality of sin in us and find the hope of salvation in Christ.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Terra Nova. My name is Ed. I'm one of the pastors here. And talking about greed in America, I mean, this is an undefended layup, but we'll have at it anyway. We've been talking about sin, and primarily the seven deadly sins, and I think it's important for us to understand what sin is before we get into some of the breakdowns of sin. Just before Easter, USA Today, McPaper, did an interview, a survey on what is sin? And they asked us out there, what is sin? And 81% said the top sinful activity was adultery, followed by racism, using hard drugs, not saying anything if the cashier gives you too much change, rated just above abortion, followed by homosexuality, not reporting income tax on your returns, reading or watching pornography, just nudged out gossip, swearing, and sex before marriage. Sexual thoughts came up there, just above marijuana, getting drunk tied that, and gambling came in very low on the matter, which is good because I'm going to be announcing a poker tournament Tara's having later, so I'm kind of glad that one didn't score that high on the whole sin list. Awkward moments in Terra Nova Church. But what is sin? I mean, USA Today can give us some insight, and point of view interviews on the street can give us some insight into what people, what our peers are saying. But there has to be something more. There has to be a fixed point if we have objective truth. Otherwise, we just have opinions with which we may or may not agree. So what does the Bible say is sin? Well, the Bible has always presented sin as a reflection of God not done. In other words, holiness defines who God is. And whenever we're not following in that holiness in thought, word, or deed, we fall into sin. We're not representing rightly the image of God. That's first reflected in Eden with God setting a boundary. In the midst of all the goodness that he gives, he sets the one boundary of what not to do. It's seen on Mount Sinai when he gives Moses the Ten Commandments to share to Israel and say, this is the reflection of who I am. But God is not cold, stark legalism. He's not simply the Decalogue. He's not what's in Charlton Heston's hands, neither the Ten Commandments or his rifle. That won't be pried from his cold, dead fingers. But he is a person. And sin and holiness come as a reflection or violation of that being, which makes for a much deeper definition than a simple list of rules, whether they range from adultery to smoking marijuana. It's more than that. It really seems to be tied most to an attitude of the heart. Jesus, when he spoke on sin, didn't even talk primarily, when asked on the depth of it, about actions. Though he did condemn certain actions as sinful, he said, if you've done these things in your heart, you've committed that sin. In discussing the seven deadly sins, we've been looking at this historic church breakdown of sin. It's hard. Because once you start listing any sin, once you see that it's a matter of heart and violation of holiness, it's hard to figure out where one ends and the other begins. I mean, we talked a little bit about lust and about gluttony, and the commonality between the two is striking, right? They're both sins of desire, and as I said last week, just substitute frosting for fishnets, and you pretty much have one or the other. They kind of, you know, kind of move into each other, and it really seems to be about abuse, supplanting of what should be first in your heart with something else. And now we come to money. After having dealt with sex and food, let's pause for a moment. The Bible has a lot to say about very relevant practical things. When God seems to tell us about sex and food, two pieces of our existence in Eden, remember that, mankind, when they were given what to do, were told, you can eat this food, you don't eat this food. You have sex with each other and repopulate the earth. I guess not repopulate, continue to populate the earth. I don't want you to think I have some bizarre theology about zombie predecessors walking around before Adam and Eve. But sex, food, and money. This is the stuff of life. And God cares very deeply about these things. God is not just an abstraction. He's very present and very personal in guidance. Peter will say that the Bible gives us all things pertaining to life and godliness. So find it not as a surprise that sex, food, and money are some of the things that God addresses on how human beings should live. If you have a Bible, please turn to Paul's first epistle to Timothy, chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, you could put your hand up, whether upstairs or downstairs, and someone will bring you one. If it's just that you forgot a Bible, please return it to the back when you're done. If it's that you don't have a Bible, feel free to keep that Bible. We're happy to give those out. Well, those are being handed out, and you're finding 1 Timothy, remembering that all the T's are together in alphabetical order in the New Testament. Paul is writing to Timothy from prison. Paul is nearing the end of his life. It is a sobering time for any person to realize that their day in the sun, their piece of the mosaic, is ending. And that life is more than just your contribution. Your contribution is a part of it. Paul has been wise enough in many ways to leave a legacy. To create something and not leave someone to care for it is foolish. It's vain. The thing will disappear. And the person with whom he is most connected, the one who he is handing all of his wisdom and instruction, a lot of his trust to, is a young man named Timothy. These are final, intimate words from a mentor to the person who's following after him. Paul has narrowed down the things he wants to say to a very lean, athletic theology and a tight, practical application of life. So let me read from the Word of God today from 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 9. Actually, let me start at verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and flee from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He was the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be glory and eternal dominion. Amen. As for those who are rich in this present age, Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are a grateful people because we have been blessed. We recognize, Lord, with some fear that we stand in a very opulent country of great wealth. We don't want to let ourselves off the hook. We don't want to confuse and misuse the opportunities and wealth that you have given. Father, I pray that as we look at your word, that your spirit would help us, that you would bring to us a sense of conviction about money and wealth and greed, that you would straighten out thoughts that are perhaps out of balance, that you would push us into thoughts that have yet to be thought from our side. Most of all, God, we ask that the focus would not just be about us and money, but that you would help elevate us to the place where Paul is, where he realizes the pursuit is about godliness and faith. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would reveal Christ, that we would see him more clearly. Because I'm convinced, Lord, and pray for myself and this congregation, that as we see him more clearly, the other things would become secondary and simply fall in order as we love and pursue him and make him the center of our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. While the Bible has a lot to say on money, I think we read what's probably the most quoted and most famous verse the scriptures have to say about money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Actually, it was translated properly in the scripture. A root of all kinds of evil. Today, I'd like to talk about three things as we share today. One is evil and money. What does that mean? Is money evil? Are people who have money evil? How does evil and money get associated? Two, what are right attitudes towards money? How should we think about wealth, riches, and possessions? And three, what are right actions with our money? We don't just want to be a group of well-intended philosophers. We want to be people who act and live our faith in a way that's measurable in the days that we have. So let's talk about money as the root of evil. Money in the Bible can be a very confusing thing if you choose to build a systematic theology based on exposing and exalting certain verses that you want out of proportion and hiding, almost in like a biblical, you know, back room, the verses that seem to challenge what you want to believe about money. I'll give some examples. There are those who would say Christianity teaches that you should divest yourself of all your material wealth. I've met people who are proponents of that. They're fiercely proud sometimes that they drive a $20,000 car instead of a $40,000 car and somehow think this is making them proponents of divesting themselves of all wealth. I make sure I giggle and grin as they get in their, you know, $20,000 car with the Goodwill jacket. It just, you know, you have to laugh when you talk about being an ascetic in the United States of America. Few people actually chase poverty. But yet, you find passages where Jesus says, get rid of all your money. The most famous of those is in Mark chapter 10, when a rich young man comes to him and says, what do I have to do to go to heaven? And Jesus said, here's what you need to do. And he lays out the commandments. And the rich young man says, well, I've kept those from the time I was young. I've made sure I'm morally good to other people. And Jesus says, well, just one more thing then. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And he walks away. And it says he walks away sad because his possessions were great. He had a lot of things and he had good things. And letting them go was going to be very hard for them. Jesus then says it's hard for the rich to get into heaven. It's hard. And I want you not to let yourself off the hook and think of the rich as Bill Gates. That would make our discussion about wealth and riches sort of pointless. If we made the caricature of wealth the multi-billionaire. It'd be as silly as when we talked about gluttony, we were only thinking of the 700-pound man who has to be craned out of his house, so it's never us, right? Globally, you and I live in the gated, privileged community of planet Earth. When it comes to a global perspective on what we have, if you have food in your fridge, if you're driving a car, if you have on-demand entertainment like television and CDs, you're probably a rich guy in this world. Don't keep telling yourself you're one of the poor out there. It's this weird relativity thing, but we're really people who are pretty rich. Jesus says this is really hard for the rich, salvation. It's a hard thing for the rich. It's harder to push a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, a lot of people have tried to make a lot of reinterpretations of what Jesus meant. And they've come up with these ideas that, well, there was this needle gate in Jerusalem and the camels had to crawl down low because it wasn't fully finished. Poppycock. Jesus meant a needle with a space about this big and a camel, you know, big thing with the hump on it, going through that. He said that's how difficult it is. So the disciples rightly get the picture and go, Who can be saved then? Because that camel's not fitting through the needle. And Jesus, I think, with the twinkle in his eye, expecting that he would get that response, says, well, with man it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The rich young ruler is sent away, told to sell everything he has and gives to the poor. But yet Proverbs 10:22 says that wealth is from the Lord and he gives no suffering or guilt with it. And we find people like Job, who is incredibly wealthy. When the Bible is listing who this man is, and it talks about him being a righteous man, first of all, that's why the camera lens focuses on him at his time, because the devil makes a bet with God. We'll leave aside the gambling issue on that for right now. But the devil says, I can get this guy to sin. And God says, I don't know, he's my righteous servant. You should really look at this guy. And then it gives sort of a material background of what he has. And he's incredibly wealthy for his day. His land, his livestock assets make him in a rarefied position of rich people. He's rich and righteous. Wealth does not determine righteousness any more than poverty determines sainthood. There are poor people who are unrighteous and rich people who are unrighteous. There are poor who are righteous and there are rich who are righteous. Job's one of those. But it's confusing even to those who follow after and try to be good followers of Jesus. John Wesley, the father of Methodism, had this quote where he said, make all you can when it comes to money. Save all you can and give all you can. He later in his life would lament that his Methodism, his very practical biblical view of Christianity, had made many men rich because they lived out the principles and virtues that God had taught. And he said, but I fear it's dulled them to their faith in Christ. So he saw the tension. St. Francis, who was one of my heroes, went to a great extreme, which is probably why he's one of my heroes. I'm pretty openly fanatic at times. I can't help it. It's just who I am. He wouldn't touch money. He would hold out his cloak if someone wanted to donate to the brothers. Now, you might think of Franciscans today, and you know, don't think like neatly tailored brown robes when you think of St. Francis. He wore a burlap sack, basically, with a hole cut in the top and a hole cut out for arms. He wore the clothing of a beggar. He didn't collect, want, or touch money. He was almost deeply afraid of it and took very seriously that Jesus said you can't serve two masters, God and money. So Francis wanted to make sure money was totally out of the equation because he couldn't figure out, I don't think, how to serve God and have the money. He saw a lot of evil in his day from it. Then the theologian Woody Allen said, money is better than poverty, if only for financial reasons. So there's a lot of complexity when it comes to money and evil. Let's go back to what the Bible said. The Bible never said the phrase, money is evil. That's why we find this complexity of righteous rich and righteous poor. The Bible is concerned about attitudes of holiness and prioritizing of God in your life. The love of money, when you set your heart on money, when your desire is money, it's a root of endless evil. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says this: he that loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. See, the problem is when you really love something on that level, when your desire is so profound that it's what you want as the sole basis for your life, and it's not God, you are opening yourself up for a constant cycle of not having enough and being dissatisfied. It's the problem with lust. You know, one more lustful glance at another person is not going to satisfy the person whose love and desire is sexuality. A hamburger is not satisfying the glutton. And a little more silver, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, is not satisfying the greedy man. Your heart is meant to desire on that level one thing, one being, who is infinite, who is beyond breadth and measurement. And therefore, you will never wear out the foundation of God as the base of your life. But if you make that foundation silver, if you make it money, you will constantly be craving for the next and the more. It is an endless, painful, and dissatisfying cycle that human beings fall into. Turn to Proverbs very quickly. I'll probably be flipping to Proverbs a few times during the sermon. It has so much to say about money. Proverbs is sort of the fast food wisdom of the Bible. One of the wisest men I ever met in Christianity, I asked him, how did you gain so much practical wisdom? Is it just by, you know, living this out for a number of years? And he said for about 10 years of his life, he would read Proverbs every day. He would read Proverbs 1 on the calendar day, the first, Proverbs 2 on the second. And he just said, look, after a while, that wisdom sinks in. I practiced that, not for 10 years like he did, but for quite a little while, and found it's very true. There's a lot of wisdom there. The problem is, if you write the verse numbers down wrong, they seem to have nothing to do with what you were talking about. Numerical dyslexia. Okay, well, that one's not going to work so well. I believe what I was looking for in Proverbs on that one was a passage in Proverbs where it says there are certain things that never say enough. It says hell is never satisfied. There is always a desire to you know, bring more in. It's part of how the devil is. And it says the eye of man is never satisfied is the second piece of that. So if you're the person who has such a sinful love for something that you've supplanted the place of God, you are setting yourself on a course of complete and constant dissatisfaction. If you really think sex is going to be the thing that makes you happy and fulfills you, food is the thing that will make you happy and fulfill you, money is, you'll fall apart. It's difficult because we live in a country where there is an entire industry, a precise and fine art, of wanting us to believe, encouraging us to believe, seducing us to believe that we need things. It's called advertising. Advertising is to the sin of greed what pornography is to the sin of lust. It simply fuels and tempts that sin. And when it comes to the seven deadly sins, if you could determine where the bad neighborhoods were, we live in sort of the ghetto of the sin of greed. It's all over the place. We were in the worst neighborhood. If you're trying to locate yourself based on avoiding certain concentrations of sin, this is like the red zone of greed is the United States. Because everything we watch and do tells us and is sponsored by get more. You put on the Super Bowl, and if you're like me, you are more interested in the ads than in the game most of the time. The real art behind the Super Bowl is how they sell what they sell. And if they're not selling those things, there is no game on television. It's really the moment of great American greed and advertising played out, the pornography of capitalism, the ad agencies. Greed leads to a great multitude of sins. It's the root of all types of evil. It's out of greed that many people steal. Sometimes very, you know, subtly. It can be, as the Psalms and Proverbs talk about it, those who are rich who conspire against the poor and they move property lines. It talks about moving the ancient family boundaries, and through their power, they're able to slightly rip people off. It can be a lot less subtle, like a club to the head. Greed has inspired many crimes. ultimately, I want you to understand greed is being the root of all sins or all evil because it undoes so easily the great commandment. When Jesus was asked in Luke 10:27, what are the greatest of the commandments? What's the greatest one, he was asked. And he said, look, here's the greatest. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Occupying that place that we try to substitute for other things. Love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. And then he said, the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He wasn't asked for the second, but it was almost as though he couldn't give one and divorce it from the other. If you understood what it was to love God, you had to understand and practice what it was to love those who bear the image of God. And greed will set people to conspire against other people. It undoes the second of the great commandment piece, that you don't love people anymore. You don't want for their good anymore. There are people who want to use, steal from, and violate other people so that they can become richer. Thieves who are lying in wait. Jesus knew what it was like to have very real people close to him who were like this. Judas, the scriptures say, was upset one time because there was a woman who'd been forgiven a great deal by Christ, and she was pouring an expensive perfume on him. You know, she had the Ferrari cologne, and she was spraying it on Jesus. And Judas said, why are you doing that? That thing's expensive. And it says, parenthetically in the Bible, he didn't say this because he really cared about the poor. That was his pretense, was this money could have been used for the poor. It says he said this because he was stealing from the money bag. He was a greedy guy who was a thief. Now, ultimately, that love for self that supplanted love for other people would lead Judas to the greatest evil that I think comes from greed. He would supplant the love of God for money. For 30 pieces of silver, he would sell Christ. He would turn on him and provide those who were of a religious institution that were threatened by the divine liberty that Christ gave. We see Simon the magician in the book of Acts seeking to buy the Holy Spirit with money. He supplanted the love of God for money. He really wanted to make God a thing to be whored out. And Peter's response is literally, to hell with you and your money, is how one of the translations say it. When we love money in a way that God is meant to be loved, we not only will be unsatisfied perpetually, we will begin to violate other people and potentially degrade to the point where we no longer love God. I think that's what Paul was saying to Timothy, where he said, many have been shipwrecked of their faith and suffered great pangs because of the love of money. It can lead you away from the love for your God. James 4 talks about a reliance on money that brings about some of those pangs. And he gives a picture of it and describes how it is that it tears us apart. Turning the Bible with like the hand on the mic sometimes is a real nuisance, but it's just one of those things you suffer. James 4, 1 through 3 says this. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war with you, nature of sin? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So what do we do with money? We understand that money, when we love it out of place, can cause a lot of suffering for ourselves, other people, and shipwreck us and leave us away from God. But how then do we live? Well, you could go to the extreme answer and say, I want to be an ascetic. And I think very few people are actually called to that, and very few can actually live it out. You know, you could do the St. Francis thing and say, I take a vow of poverty, and I will never have money and possessions of my own, and I'll be comfortable with that. Paul doesn't ask for people to do that in the Bible. He has a great platform too when he says to Timothy, charge those who are rich in this world. If you're the person who wants to believe that everybody should give up all their possessions, this is the point where you shudder, because Paul's next words are not, charge those who are rich in this world to give up all their possessions. Rather, he challenges the attitude of sin in those who possess wealth. because I think the harder thing to do is to possess wealth and be godly with it than to just give up the opportunity to be godly with it. So many people run into this problem. They convert to Christ. They come to a faith in him. And some things in their past that weren't aligned right, they want to throw completely away. You know, maybe it was like my friend who was a traveling musician in a band, and his life was all about, you know, like wine, women, and song at that time. He gave up music completely because he so associated it with a sinful lifestyle that he had. My prayer for him was always that he would learn what it was to use his musical abilities to serve God. You know, rather than be the guy who said, my right arm used to do evil and I sinned with it, so I'm going to cut it off so that I'll never have the opportunity to sin with it again, become the person who can say, what do I do to redeem that? How does God want me to use the gifts I have and who I am? That's what Paul challenges the rich. He says, tell them not to be haughty. It's the first thing he tells them. Not to have a sense that your identity is made by wealth. It's clearly a conceit that some people can have. You get a certain number in a bank account, and you can see almost a pride that people somehow feel their identity is tied to that. And I think they flaunt it in front of other people. I remember hearing how this radio talk show host named Tom Likas, who's kind of a dicey guy as it is, and he's, you know, kind of made a living off of being like coarse and brash and encouraging men to misuse women, had a show on picking up women. And he, you know, one of the suggestions that came up was go to the garbage can by like the ATMs and find a receipt where someone had a lot of money, and when you leave the woman your phone number at a bar, write it on that one, because they'll look at the other side and think, ha, a rich guy. That's really who I want to meet. And there are some people on both sides of the line who have and have not, who value themselves based on money. That was not dating advice for you guys out there who are single. That's really bad. I mean, that's moral sludge, my friends. Proverbs 3:13 says this, blessed is the one who finds wisdom, the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than the gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She's more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness. All her paths are peace. Your identity shouldn't be in your wealth. Your identity should be in your character. It says find wisdom. It's actually even better. Your wealth shouldn't make you feel different and distinct from other people. Classism is actually as evil as racism, no matter which side of the line it falls on. Just like with racism, if you're a minority race and you hate the majority race because of their race, you're a racist. If you're the majority race and you hate the minority race because of their place lower numerical in society, you're a racist. If you're poor and you're prejudiced and hate the rich simply because they have money, you're a classist. If you're rich and you think somehow you're better than those who don't have money, you're a classist. Proverbs 22:1-2 says, the poor and the rich have this in common. The Lord's the maker of them all. Your identity and value cannot be in the number of decimals that you own. There are so many things that are more valuable, and there's a perspective that's greater than that. Second thing he says is, tell them not to put their hopes in money, because money has a way of going away. It's not a permanent thing. Money's a creation for us to get by in this world. When Jesus confronted one time his disciples about paying the taxes, he tells them to take out a coin and asks them, whose image is on the coin? They say, Caesar's. He says, okay, give to Caesar's what's Caesar's, and to God's what's God's. And he's making an allusion to the image of God. The icon is the word that's used. And stamped on money is usually the people whose power is sort of represented by that. If you're you know, getting the pound sterling, you've got the queen all over it, and other people who are very near relatives who are very wealthy and powerful, the inbred English royalty. And if you're an American, you get presidents who are stamped on it, right? It's the powerful emblems of your people. And Jesus said the thing you should be more concerned about yielding is yourself to God, because wealth is just a temporary peace. The Roman Empire fell, my friends. I don't know if you heard that news, but it really doesn't exist anymore. And I was in Tunisia, and these coins, they weren't worth what they were. I went to this graveyard, and there was a guy who dug up Roman graves and would sell things that were, you know, buried with the people. And I mean, for like $5, I bought a handful of Roman coins and two oil lamps. These things weren't worth that much anymore. We can deal with the whole I bought things from grave robbers on another day when we're sitting down over a cup of coffee. I recognize sometimes as I'm sharing things openly with you, that it's a mixed bag of seeing who I really am. Proverbs 23, 4 through 5 says this, "Do not toil to acquire wealth, but discerning enough to desist. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." Some of you may have watched your property values take huge dips right now. And if you put all your security and trust and life in that thing, well, it's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt you a lot because those things come and go. Some of you, like me, had percentages of your kids' college fund put in Citibank. Ouch. Stay in high school, son. It's going to be a long run till we get that money back. Money comes and goes. You can't hold it. Paul makes a reference to we brought nothing in and we take nothing out, which is out of Job, that righteous rich guy who watched his wealth go. And when he was suffering, he said, "Naked I came into this world, naked I'm going to leave, blessed be the name of the Lord." You can't find an ATM in a graveyard. You won't take any of it with you. You can't put your hope in something that is temporal. Okay, so Paul corrects some of the attitudes. Don't be proud because of your wealth, and don't be confident because of your wealth. So how do we use it? Because he does say, tell those who are rich in this world. Well, he tells them to be gracious in good deeds. There's a place for money. There clearly is a place for money. I think wealth is ultimately an opportunity and an obligation as much as it is something, of a blessing. It actually probably burdens more people to some extent. When it's from God, it's a good thing. As I mentioned before, Proverbs 10:22 said, "The blessing of the Lord is wealth, and he brings no guilt or suffering with it." So the Lord gives wealth, and when you understand that, I think you have a different perspective on it when all these things are his and you're using them. The first thing I would say to do with your money that the Bible says in the same book, 1 Timothy in 5:8, it says, if someone doesn't provide for their family, count them as worse than an anti-believer, worse than an infidel. You're supposed to use your money to care for your community. Your first community, your first people that you live with and shepherd over and share life with is your family. Money is supposed to be used to care for your family. Proverbs 13:22 says, a wise man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. When you begin to think about money and your family, you have to think in terms of legacy. Now, I would actually discourage people from wanting to leave so much wealth that it would remove struggle from their children's life. I think trust fund kids and trust fund nations tend not to do very well. But if you can provide some inheritance so that your kids can go to school, so that maybe they have some sort of start in your first business, that's something for you to be thinking about. That God says a wise person who's thinking ahead leaves an inheritance to their children's children. The correction basically becomes this. Money is just a means to something, a means to do some godly stuff, not an end. For the greedy person, it's an end. What I really want is the money, keep the money coming. When you begin to see it as a means, you have a complete shift of how you view money. I'll give you a life example from someone's biography. The guy's name is R.G. Letourneau. Some of you may know of his equipment company. He's Caterpillar's big competition, right? They make earth-moving equipment. He died in the 1960s. He was a Christian and a businessman. And he became a very successful businessman. And he was pulling in multi-millions of dollars per year. And he hit a point where he realized, I have everything I want. I'm tired of upgrading, feeling like because I have more, I need just to buy a bigger house and a more expensive car. He realized, the car just gets me from here to there. I don't want the pride of this stuff. Here's what I'm going to do. Instead of giving the tithe to the church, he took 10% of his money faithfully and gave it to the church. He said, I'm not going to just live by that principle anymore. I'm going to say, this is what I need to get by, and anything else God brings in, that I'm going to give. By the end of his life, he had sponsored a college in Texas, a Christian camp and retreat center, an entire city in Liberia that he used his equipment to help clear jungle around and help build infrastructure for that city. And he was living off of 10% of his income and giving away 90% of his income. He said, as an earth-moving guy, I took my money and tried to push it with a big shovel. And God pushed it back with an even bigger shovel. Letourneau's testimony was that he couldn't outgive God and that God used him to create a great legacy for people. Wealth is an opportunity to give. That's the last thing that Paul says. He says, tell those to be rich in good works, to give. The Bible says, he who lends to the poor lends to God, and he will repay him. God has always had a care for those who have no provisions and protection in this world. It's called mercy. See, greed is less than justice. It's less than what's right when you want more than you need. Mercy is greater than justice. Justice would say, just do what's right and fair. Mercy goes beyond that. Justice would be if someone owed me $100, they pay me the $100. And if they don't pay me, I can take them to court and have a judge declare what's just and get my $100 back. Mercy says, I take that person who's indebted to me and I say, I forgive you this debt. Your life is in struggle. You have need. I forgive the debt of $100. Now, what doesn't happen is there's no magic $100 to replace that. I suffer the loss of $100. Mercy actually costs you something. But it begins something so much more beautiful. We who sin against God are in his debt. And God in his justice doesn't just say, that's all right. You struggle, no big deal. But the mercy towards sin is Christ. Just like I would assume that debt of $100, the suffering, the shame, the death that Christ assumed on him was a divine act of mercy for a debt that we who are spiritual beggars could never possibly pay. And Christ in his mercy and love took that upon himself. Maybe that's why God says he loves a cheerful giver. That when we give, it's not something to be looked at as an obligation. It's not something that should make us groan. And I've given like that before. You know, most like banquet fundraisers. Boy, I hate the banquet fundraiser. Maybe that says something bad about me. But, you know, I see that envelope on the table and I know what's coming. And I got to admit, I haven't always been the guy who happily has said, oh, I'm doing this good. Sometimes I've given out of obligation. Oh, I know I should, so I should do this. Paul says, look at your life. If you are rich in this world, and I tell you guys, you are rich in this world, and those of you who are young and working hard and being greater and greater educated, you're going to find that you're going to get richer and richer in this world. I would charge you the same thing that the Bible charges you. Never let out of your mind the fact that you have an opportunity and an obligation to be generous. It's what historically Europeans called the noblesse oblige, the obligation of the nobility. When you're given more, you're responsible to give more. Don't forget that. And do it because God is the base of your life. Don't just become someone who's proud of their own charity. You just slipped into a different seven deadly sin. You don't have greed anymore. You've got pride. We'll get to that one last. But be a person who can look at God and bring glory to him. Because I think as we've gone through these sins that slip so easily into each other, that's sort of the common cure. Sin seems to be this gross, out of proportion place for something in our lives, whether it's sex or food or money. And the cure, the redemption, the rightness, is not just sort of white-knuckling it and not doing those behaviors anymore. It's finding the thing that's supposed to hold that spot in your life. It's honoring God. It's living a sexual identity that brings glory to God. And glory to God is one of those funny words that could get lost in sort of a theological haze. But let me try to put it really simply. Bringing glory to God makes God's reputation better among other people when they see you, when they interact with you. When you live the faithful, stable, sexual life that God wants and the boundaries he wants it, you bring glory to God. You also bring peace to yourself. When you eat and consume in a way that is about provisions and you're thankful, you bring glory to God and people can see that. When you live with money in a way that doesn't make you proudful and doesn't, you know, create in you a false sense of hope, but you end up giving, you bring glory to God. You make him actually look better because of the right use, the redemptive use, instead of the misuse of these things. The band's going to come up at this time. And we're going to do something a little different today. Normally, we would celebrate communion right now. And we would come to the Lord's table, take the elements, take the matzah, and dip it in the wine or the grape juice, and we'd receive. But I want to put the opportunity of giving first, because I think it's important that we recognize, you know, those who are able to be merciful, Jesus said, are those who are able to better receive mercy. A quick word. If you're a visitor here, this isn't about getting your money. Be our guest. This isn't about you giving. This isn't some sort of a catch to get you to give money to Tara. God will provide for us. I really believe that. Secondly, if you're thinking, I'm not in a heart place to give. I really don't want to. I wouldn't want to extend in you a painful moment of being a hypocrite. Don't give. Don't give. This is meant to bring glory to God. I'm going to read a passage as we can begin to reach for those buckets. It's David before an offering, and it says, "Then the whole people rejoiced, because they had given willingly. For with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is greatness and power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and is on the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might. In your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given back to you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow. There's no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things." Father, as we give our offering, we ask that you would search our hearts. Teach us to give with a pure heart, God. If people can't but desire that, that's okay, God. I pray for them that over time there would come a point where they would be free enough to be able to do that. I pray for us as a church body to be able to live out corporately what you tell individuals about money. Please bless Terra Nova to be a vessel of generosity, of mercy and rightness, that we can increase your reputation in the Capital District and in Troy. We give back to you what's already yours. It's with an odd joy and a sense of glee. And so receive our offerings of money and of worship. In Jesus' name.